So, 2 Peter. Oh, actually, there's one thing that I wanted to mention before we move forwards. There's these tracts, new tracts over there, and there's this kind of a tract. I was showing this on Wednesday. These are very useful tracts to have if you want to kind of grab somebody's attention. So I'll just show you how they work. You show somebody, how many circles. Yeah, circles are here. And then you flip it around and there's two. You flip it around and there's less than that. And you flip it around, there's one. And it's only this way. So if you're interested in knowing how the trick works, I'll show you. And just attention grabber, and if inside is a gospel message, nothing else, not even how to do the trick. So, but things like that are on the side, so do plan on picking some if you're interested. We finished 1 Peter last week, by the grace of God, and it was a great reminder that this book is, that book was about holiness and what it means to live a holy life as ultimately sojourners on this earth, that this earth is not our home, heaven is. But yet, even though this is not our permanent residency, we are to live in a way that we exemplify to the world, the unbelieving world around us, what it means to be a Christian. And now in this second letter, as we will get into Peter, we'll see that the theme of this book kind of changes. As I mentioned in our last study of 1 Peter, Peter was known as the Apostle of Hope. And when you read this letter, you kind of go, well, there's not a lot of message of hope here as it seems like it. But it is, in a sense, the idea of preserving hope, as we will see as we go through this book. And the title or the study of this book is simply focused, as you can see here, God's transforming grace versus false doctrine. That's ultimately what this book is about, and I'll talk more about it as we move forward. But this has a different tone and a vibe. That's why some have, historically, and to an extent, questioned the authorship of this book to be Peter. Some have said it wasn't written by Peter. Others have suggested, well, maybe it wasn't written by Peter, but it was written by somebody, most likely maybe his disciples, who kind of carried the vibe of Peter's teaching forward through, and we have this letter. But when you examine this book, obviously in the first verse, it tells us who the author is. But even as we move forward through this book, we will see that there's identifications throughout it that betray Peter, where he is clearly identifying himself with the main players of the New Testament, namely Jesus in verse 16. And 17 and 18 of chapter 1, when he identifies himself as an eyewitness to the transfiguration, mountain transfiguration experience that Peter had with Jesus, where in a famous Peter manner, Peter spoke out of turn, nonsense, and so forth. And that's kind of a signature thing, even through his writings. What we have, you know, in the first letter, he made some identifications to it. Later, in the near the end, in chapter 3, 15 and 16, he references Paul, whom he knew. When we get to that, we'll see a lot of significance when he mentions Paul in those letters. But also, there is some similarity. Now, there is difference in expression, difference in the language between 1 and 2 Peter, that gives some validity to the objections, is Peter the author. But as I mentioned, there's not really a strong reason to believe that he is not an author. Because the theme of the letter is different, the tone, in a sense, is different, that explains the difference in language, even in Greek. Now, there are some similarities. But another problem is to try to compare and say, well, look, the second letter of Peter is different than the first. Therefore, the second is not written by Peter is kind of a silly because that's only two letters we have from him. So there's not like a great library of books to compare to. Also, what we have seen in the first letter at the end, if you remember, I'm mentioning Silvanus or Silas, was a person to whom Peter was dictating. So as he was dictating, Silvanus was writing down. And the form and the style of Silvanus's or Silas's style of writing would also be transmitted in that letter, which in this one, there's no indication that he was part of it. We're not necessarily told who, to whom he was dictating, if he was dictating at all. So that itself will give a reason why there will be slight difference. But the bottom line is, as we examine the text, there's nothing to indicate in the text, or for some other reasons, that this is not Peter writing, as I mentioned. Even Jerome, one of the early church fathers, presented a fairly reasonable case for Peter's authorship. As I mentioned, some have questioned it, but most agree that this was written by Peter. One will be the date of writing, but similarly as the first letter, before Peter's death, which will put him anywhere between 65 and 68 A.D. And you look in this letter, and kind of in the closing, verses 13 and onwards, Peter gives a hint that he's going to die soon. And makes reference to Jesus promising him that he will eventually die for him, as we see that reference in John chapter 21. So this is another identifier of Peter, knowing Jesus, referencing Jesus and so forth. Now, there's another objection that was kind of raised that is important to mention, that some have looked and go, well, look, we look at Jude's writing and Jude's letter that we will get to, Lord willing, and they're very similar. You take 2 Peter chapter 2, and you compare it with Jude's epistle, they're extremely similar. And those who want to be critical and want to doubt the authorship, they say, look, obviously, this wasn't written by Peter because Jude wrote after Peter's death, and because they're similar, it must be that this letter has been a copy of Jude. But they willingly ignore that vice versa is actually more accurate, that Jude was inspired by Peter's writing and at the same time wrote under that inspiration. Because when you look at it, again, what the theme of this book is, as I mentioned, it's the transforming grace of God, but also dealing with false teachers. And the idea that, the importance of addressing false teachers is something you find throughout the New Testament. Paul wrote several letters addressing false teaching. Galatians being one of those, for example, one of the more famous ones, where he had to address a false teaching that was permeating the church. From the very beginning, there were those who tried to come into the church and start to pervert the gospel, start to pervert the teaching of salvation by grace. Acts 15 itself was a necessity to address a concern in the church that there was those who were coming around to the Gentile believers and saying, look, you guys have to be circumcised to be saved. I guess women can't be saved because they can't be circumcised. But you get the point. They were coming around and saying, look, you need to do this. And Paul and Barnabas had to stand up in defense of the gospel. And the big dispute arose between these Jews who were followers of Jesus but felt that what Paul and Barnabas were preaching were not true. So they went to the church in Jerusalem, had the first church council, Acts 15, where it was decided, no, you're saved by grace, through faith, that's it. No need for any religious activities or works of the law, but rather simple faith. And from that point on, the enemy kept trying to pervert the teachings of the truth. When we studied Paul's life, when we were in Book of Acts in particular, and then as we were going through his letters, one common pattern appeared. Paul will go to a place, Lord will do work, he will start a church, doesn't matter how big or small it was, as soon as Paul would leave, first thing that will happen is these false teachers will come alongside this young believers and start telling them, well, look, Paul kind of got this thing wrong and he's not really an apostle, so forth. So a lot of Paul's letters had to be addressing these false teachers that came after him and started to pervert the truths. When you look at writings of John, when we get to 1 John, he is addressing a false teaching of his day. Peter is addressing false teaching here. Jude will address false teaching. It was a need in the church back then. Gospels were written for a reason because there were those who came along, started to present different ideas of Jesus. So they felt compelled to write down what happened. You look at Luke's gospel. It's written with that purpose, to encourage Theophilus, a believer, that what you've heard, the gospel of Jesus, that this is the truth, I have put an orderly account to you because of falsehood that existed in that day and sadly exists today. So it is important to address false teaching at times, but false teaching primarily needs to always be addressed through the lens of grace and compared to. As we will see here, Peter will start laying out the foundation of kind of knowing Jesus through the grace of God. And then he will compare the false teachers with the truth. And then he will finish his letter with exemplifying how true believers look like. So it will be kind of a sandwich, you can see this book, having two good things on the side and then one negative thing that needs to be addressed in the middle. And that kind of leads us to our outline. This book has three chapters, therefore you can divide it in three sections. First chapter that I entitled simply Knowing Christ. That's the ultimate point of first chapter. And that first chapter can be divided in three other parts. Knowledge is a gift, verses 1 through 4. The second part will be growth in knowledge, verses 5 through 11. And then verses 12 to 21 will be grounding of knowledge. The second part will be chapter 2, which simply I entitled False Teachers. Verses 1 through 9 is condemnation of false teachers. Verses 10 through 17 is character of false teachers. Verses 18 to 22 is the teaching of false teachers. And then obviously the third part is chapter 3, which I just entitled True Believers. And first section, verses 1 through 7, is mindful. Verses 8 through 10, knowledgeable. Verses 11 to 14, diligent. And verses 15 to 18, aware. And I think this outline really helps us get the kind of a good understanding or grasping of this book, that it really exemplifies, again, what this book is about. The importance of really knowing the Lord, and how false teachers, what their purpose is, what their lifestyle is, what their teaching is, and then how true believers are. And Peter had to address these things. He had to address these problems. And key verse that really portrays this book well is actually the very ending of the book. In verses 17 to 18 of chapter 3, it says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's 2 Peter. It's all summarized in these two verses, what he wants to talk about here. So let's get into it. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained, like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter starts this letter in similar way as he did his first letter, but he goes with Simon Peter. One way, you know, many think that one of the reasons that he is now addressing Simon Peter is that not that his audience drastically changes. We will see his audience is about the same. Because he will mention to them, this is the second letter I've written to you. But as he is closer to death and the number of Gentile believers is growing, something that the reason why he addresses as Simon Peter is that he was known to the Gentiles more as a Simon and to the Jews more as a Peter. It's hard to say, but nonetheless, what we see is just simply identifying himself. And one of the things that's kind of interesting again about Peter is his importance. It's good to be reminded. He was one of the first disciples called by Jesus to follow. Not the first one, but one of. And one of the most significant. We should not forget that Peter was the guy who got to experience Jesus in a way that no other apostle did. You can say at times have some of the most intimate times with Jesus, and good or bad. He rebuked Jesus and he was rebuked by Jesus. And he was wrong when he rebuked Jesus, that's why he was rebuked by him. But he was also commended by Jesus by certain things he said. I mean, the very fact that Peter was the one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus asked him, "Well, who do you say that I am?" That's one of the most significant proclamations in the New Testament. It came from Peter's mouth, and Jesus acknowledged right on. "But you did not discover this, it was discovered to you by my Father. He revealed that to you." So Peter is an important player, even though there's not a lot in the New Testament that was written by him, except these two letters. Yes, Gospel of Mark was most likely dictated or some way former influenced by Peter. But when we look at the volume of his writings, there's not a lot, except there's a lot about him in the New Testament. Paul wrote most letters. Luke probably wrote the largest amount of things, even though he wrote only two things. But two very long letters, one the Gospel, the other one Book of Acts. But as I mentioned, Peter, his name, appears more in the New Testament, 210 times, than any other apostle's name. Paul appears 162 times. And as I mentioned, all the other apostles combined make about 114 times. So Peter is significant and seen as the leader. Is seen the one to whom people look for guidance and direction. I mean, when you consider Peter was the first one, right? Who, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the early church, early believers, the day of Pentecost, and they started to speak in tongues, it was Peter who did the speech. The first kind of a crusade, to say, where 3,000 souls were added to the church. And then the second great number of people being added to the church again was related to Peter. When the mighty work of God was happening in Samaria, in Book of Acts, it was Peter who went to make sure that everything's okay. And Lord continued to bless that work because Peter was there. And then obviously Peter was an influential in the sense of opening doors to the Gentiles. And then again, at the church council, they made reference in Acts 15, where there was the issue of circumcision and so forth. Peter's testimony was one of the key testimonies to confirm salvation by grace. Peter is important, very significant, but also very relatable to, I think, most of us. Paul is inspirational in many ways. And there's maybe a lot of things we can relate to Paul, but when it comes to character and sometimes stupidity, we identify with Peter better, right? Because, well, Peter is the guy. If you count on the apostles to mess up, Peter will be there. But if you count on the apostles to somebody to do amazing things, Peter will be there. He had the extreme of both sides. Like, amazing works of God, he was there, and amazing stupidity, he was there. He would say things out of turn. He would, you know, proclaim things that he didn't know. But then he will be the guy who will walk on water. Peter is important. Yet when you look how he describes himself, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's a similar phrase that obviously Paul used, like for example in Titus 1:1. A bondservant. He doesn't say an apostle and so forth. He starts a bondservant. A bondservant was a slave in that time in the world who willingly submitted himself under the rule of a master, meaning he was able to be free, but he chose to remain a slave. And this was a common phrase that apostles and early believers used. Paul used it, Peter uses it. A bondservant, meaning I'm willingly making myself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in charge. He is the one in control. And he starts with that. Not like, oh, I'm a pope. I'm the important guy. As we've seen in previous letter, when he, in chapter 5, addresses the elders, he identifies with them. Even here, we see at the very beginning, he just puts himself not at the pedestal, but underneath it. As one who is servant. Then he adds an apostle. An apostle simply meant sent. And by being an apostle, didn't mean if he were to go somewhere, people lay down the red carpet in front of him, palm branches, special vehicle for him, they'll kiss his ring. None of that nonsense. They will not bow to him. And when they did, Peter would be quick to point out not to. He was just one of those guys who Jesus simply chose. There was nothing special about him. You remember in the Gospels when Jesus comes and calls Peter, what's Peter's response? Sure, you got the right guy, I'm your man. None of that. He says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. He didn't see himself worthy of the Lord's call. But once he was called, he followed. You know, there's a lot of things that could be said about Peter, but he definitely had a love for the Lord. Even though it wavered at times, even though he had some amazing moments, and, you know, the most famous denial of all, he had amazing times also of just following, remaining true, humble, repentant, willing to learn from his mistakes. I mean, Peter, I find fascinating. How many of us, if the Lord was to say something to us, would have guts to say no to the Lord? He did it 3 times in the book of Acts when he had that vision. The Lord showed him all the animals and says, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's response to the Lord, no, Lord. Those are 2 words that you don't say. You say, yes, Lord. You don't say, no, Lord. But he was, no, I won't. I've never done that. 3 times. But the Lord still used him. Because ultimately in Peter's heart, there was desire to follow and do what he is called to do. Even though he was an apostle, he never saw himself as somebody better. And notice how it's clear from this phrase, those who have obtained like precious faith. Idea of like is comparison. We have all obtained this precious faith. We are together in this. And it's kind of great to think about it as faith being precious. It's precious because it's based in Jesus, not because we have faith. Some people have faith in faith or some other things that are not real. It's not exalting faith on its own, but rather he is exalting faith in Jesus. That's what he is focusing on. And that faith is precious. If you believe in Jesus, that's a precious faith to possess. And when you consider the, you know, Peter, this word precious, in First Epistle, in chapter 1, verse 9, he calls the blood of Jesus a precious blood. It's an interesting phrase that he uses. Later he'll talk about precious promises. If you think about it, he talks about blood of Jesus, faith being precious, talks about promises being precious. In chapter 2, he talks about precious stone. And now, that's a phrase that he uses often. It's one of the kind of a signature phrases of Peter. They were precious to him. The faith in Jesus was precious to him. And we get this faith as he describes it by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And before we address the issue of righteousness and so forth, notice how he identifies Jesus. Of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we'll see soon, very soon, he will talk about God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, identifying two members of the Trinity. Here he is speaking only of one. This is one of those passages in the New Testament where, among many, it's very clear that he is talking about Jesus being God, specifically in Greek. The grammar in ancient Greek proves that Peter is saying Jesus is the Lord God, our Savior. As one commentator says, the Greek here includes only one definite article, resulting in the rendering the God and Savior, the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's important to notice. He is identifying the Lord who he walked with for three and a half years, whom he handled and touched, who restored him. He calls him God. That's important. And it's the one, the Lord, who he submitted himself in the service. But he talks about that righteousness is a gift from him. Obviously, Jesus himself was the righteous one. He is the one who allows us to be eventually called righteous through him. We obtain his righteousness, not our own. We don't have our own righteousness. No matter how many good works we do, they're nothing. There's filthy rags. But his righteousness is pure, true righteousness. And that's what we obtain when we put our faith and trust in him. And it's interesting, you look at it, it's not that we obtain it by any particular action, it's just simply gift of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, excuse me, about Jesus, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Same idea. Paul says similar thing. Because of Jesus, now you are righteous. And that's an amazing gift. That's one of the gifts we see that he, you know, New Testament reminds us of, that we've been given. That we receive righteousness. Again, referencing Peter. Peter, when he first met Jesus, all he knew about himself that he's a sinner. And now he can look at himself and say, he's righteous because of Jesus. Not thinking that he's better, but rather forgiven. In Romans 5, 6 and onwards, we read, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That will be us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Notice the righteousness of God, justification, reconciliation, the gifts of God. We who were enemies are now children of God. In Titus, Paul says, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." This idea how God is the one who did this for us. And there's so many things. We receive justification, we receive forgiveness, we receive inheritance, we receive become children of God, sonship and daughterhood through Jesus. These are all gifts from Him. And He here speaks of righteousness just simply meaning that we have a right standing before God. We were enemies, but now we have a right standing. Not because of us, but because of what Jesus has done. Because of righteousness of Jesus, our God and Savior. Then he goes on in verse 2 to say, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." You can see how Peter was influenced by Paul, having these long sentences and putting a lot of things crammed together. We've seen it in the last one, and we're reminded here as well. But he starts with grace and peace, often referred as Siamese twins in the New Testament. It's a very common greeting that you have grace and peace together, and particularly in Paul's writings, but in other places as well. And the reason why that's so significant, as I mentioned before, even in the closing of 1 Peter, is that their influence of Greek and Jewish culture being now part of the church, meaning that the church has united the Jews and Gentiles into one. No one's better, no one's worse. All equal in the body of Christ. Jewish greeting, peace, and Gentile greeting, grace. Greek word charis, and obviously Hebrew word shalom. The combination of these two things in a greeting to believers. And it became something very precious because both things speak about great things that God has done for us. And the desire as believers to have grace and peace in our lives present. Now, he goes on, as he wishes, you know, grace and peace, he wishes to be multiplied. And how is grace and how is peace multiplied in our lives? Well, he puts it here very simply, in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. This is where we see reference God the Father and God the Son in one. But what's fascinating here is something that we have been reminded in our study through the book of Hosea. Knowledge of God. You want to grow in grace of God? You want to grow in peace of God? Grow in knowledge of God. It's a simple combination of these two truths. This word knowledge, it's Greek word epignosis. Meaning Greek combination group epi, upon, gnosis, a knowledge that comes upon you. It's a complete full knowledge. It's something that you come either through observation, discern, recognition, but it's something that is partially given to you, partially you learn. And just reminds us again of this importance of knowing God. Why is it so important to know Him? Why is it important even to study God's Word? Because that's the way we get to know Him. God wants us to know Him. It's a simple truth. It doesn't mean we have to have complete knowledge of God. That's impossible. We can't know God completely. There's mysteries to God that are unknown to us. But He has chosen to reveal Himself to us through His revelation. That's the way to know Him. There is a level of knowledge of God that comes from observation of nature that Paul points out to us in Romans 1. There's certain things about God, His ability and His attributes are clearly seen through the creation. You go outside and you observe the heavens, you observe the skies, the beauty of nature, the complexity of the whole biological system that we live in. You look at the universe and distances of stars and how everything is finely tuned. And all these things, you can come to a conclusion there is an amazing creator, designer behind this. You can conclude that He's mighty and that He's powerful. And you can rightfully conclude that He's all-knowing, that all this functions the way it does. But there's other elements of Him that you can't know through observation, but can only come through revelation. And a lot of who He is, He revealed it to us. Starting with the book of Genesis, and He kind of concluded the book of Revelation. 66 books of ability to know God that He's given to us. And it's interesting, you know, if so many people who love to say, well, I love God. I believe in God. But they have no interest in studying His Word or even reading it. Well, guess what? They are being disobedient to the will of God, because His will is for us to know Him. What's one of the main accusations against Israel in the book of Hosea? They've forgotten the Lord. They don't know Him. There's a theme that pretty much starts in chapter 4, and we've seen it all the way to chapter 10. The idea of them not knowing God was the biggest problem that they faced. Because God wants to be known. If He didn't want to be known, He wouldn't have given us His Word. So, you grow in grace, you grow in peace, when you grow in knowledge with Him. And part of that knowledge, as we understand from the Word, is to grow in relationship with Him. It's not just some religious activity, but it's a daily living thing. Prayer. Worship, word. And notice how he says that here at the beginning, he said, multiply to you the knowledge of God, Lord Jesus, as His divine power has given to us. He has a divine, meaning all amazing, all powerful power is given to us. He has given us the ability to know Him. By His power. And also one of the things that He has given us, all things pertaining to life and godliness. Meaning all things we need are ours. We can't say, well, I'm lacking. It's almost like that idea when you go and buy furniture from IKEA and you get it in a box. You pretty much most of the times get everything you need to build that piece of a furniture. It will be strange to open a box and go, I'm missing a piece. That's the idea. You got everything you need. Everything to live this life, to build your life, He gave it to us. And how do we get it? As He goes on to explain, well, through the knowledge of Him who called us. Again, knowing Him connected to this truth, to this amazing thing. What we need for life and godliness comes through knowing Him. So we grow in grace, we grow in peace, and now we grow in what we need in daily life by knowing Him. It's one of the beautiful things we'll notice in this letter is that everything we need, and this is evident, for example, in Paul's writings as well, everything we need truly is contained in the Word, which is fascinating. And I think Paul, again, I'll be making reference to Paul a lot, he summarized this truth well in Philippians 3. It's one of those famous passages of Paul that I think a lot of people hold dear, but they communicate this truth quite well. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the, what he wanted the most in life. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what Paul expresses, the desire to grow in the knowledge. And he said, this is what I really want the most. Everything else is rubbish. Not success, not career, not wealth or prosperity, but rather knowing Jesus. And if he has to suffer, he suffers. He says he suffers the loss, but it's worth it. That's his whole point. If he was, as Paul kind of lays it out here, if he was to suffer a lot, but that suffering was to produce the knowledge of Jesus, he'll go, thumbs up. Why not? And that's what Paul experienced. He got to know Jesus through a lot of sufferings and hardships. But there was no regret. As we reflected in 2 Timothy, his last letter, where he said he is ready to receive the crown of righteousness. So by knowing him through his word and fellowship with him, we get to grow in these things. So you can see how this knowledge is experiential knowledge. The more you do it, the greater experience you develop and more you understand him. And we see that he is the one who called us by glory and virtue. I mean, speaking of his own glory and virtue, obviously. You know, when you think about it, one of the ways that Jesus attracts people, the way we were attracted at times, some of us, to Jesus, was by simply his own excellence. You can call moral excellence. And how glorious he is as a person. You look at Jesus and you read in the Gospels and you're just amazed. What an amazing person. What an amazing privilege would have been for the apostles to observe Jesus every day. No fault, without sin. I mean, that would be encouraging and discouraging at the same time. Hanging around a person who never makes a mistake, never sins. Great encouragement to strive for righteousness yourself, but at the times be like, man, I can't compare with you, and rightfully so. But it's interesting, as we will see, you know, fairly soon, that this idea of glory and virtue is something that can be given to us. God, Christ wants us to, you know, experience his glory and be virtuous people. We've seen that in the first letter. Life of holiness and godliness is seen by our actions. And because of his glory and virtue, it says, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Coming back to that precious. This word to give, it literally means to bestow to upon somebody. It kind of carries the idea of weight, of great weight behind a gift, meaning there's a great value. And you think about it, everything we need is given to us, and then also exceedingly great and precious promises that are based upon his character and nature, his glory and virtue. That's why we can trust him. When we read and find promises in the word, we can hold on to them because his personhood, who he is, verifies that he's speaking the truth. Those Jews who resisted Jesus and his teaching when were confronting him and choosing not to believe in him, Jesus said, well, if you don't believe me for things I say, believe me for my works. You see my life? You see how I act? You see how I do things? Believe me for their sake. He could say that. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. But it just confirms the validity of who he was. He truly preached what he believed. And you know, and he also truly lived. It went hand in hand. And these promises that we have in the Word, we can bank on it. We know that God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when He says that He is with us, to cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares, you can bank on that. And also through these promises, He says, we may be partakers of His divine nature, the divine nature, because we are children now, as I pointed out earlier. And in Galatians 4, we read, "And because you are sons," verse 6, "God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then heir of God through Christ." What an amazing gift, what an amazing thing from the Lord, that we now partake of who He is. We are now not just, somehow new creation, but we are also now children of God. Jesus, when we were in Book of Revelation, remember, there was an invitation that we will also kind of partake in His glory, partake in of His throne. All these amazing things that are now ours. This all comes because of Him, through knowledge of Him even, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Meaning that we were freed of slavery in the world and the corruption. And he identifies that the corruption that the world is facing today is simply the result of the lust of man. That this desire of humanity that is exemplified by wanting something for their pleasure. You can say pride, you can obviously all sin, but it's a great description. And it's so true, isn't it? Most fighting in the world is a result of one person at least desiring something that does not belong to them. Or just simply desiring something so badly that they're willing to hurt someone else for it. That's sin. That's the corruption of sin. And lust really well communicates. And it says, we have been freed from that. We have escaped. Idea, you were a prisoner, you were in chains. Now you are free. You're free from the chains, the bondage of sin, to live in knowledge of God. And we'll stop here today. But just that kind of amazing reflection and the truth of this, that we have a precious promises, precious promises because of Him, who He is, that His character is so amazing, so wonderful, that it doesn't, shouldn't, and put it this way, it shouldn't produce worry and concern. Can I trust You, Lord? But you can say, yeah, I know. You read something in a word and you can go, amen. It's going to be so. And then, you know, that implies when we read, and as we read in 1 Peter, persecution, sufferings, trials. Okay, if He said it, you know, there's those who say, no, that's not from the Lord. Well, it is at times. But He also promised that He will be with us. He also promised that if we come to Him, if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. If we cast all our cares upon Him, He will care. He will help us. That He will never leave us or forsake us. We have these amazing promises. And we get to grow in our walk with Him simply by just being in the Word. This is part of it, but also it implies that you, on your own, be in the Word, be in prayer, worship Him. Because that's His will for your life. You want to experience more grace, more peace? Know Him. And you know, John 15 always comes to mind. Let's turn there actually. I'll finish with that actually. Let's go to John 15. John 15, I'll start in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruits, and that your fruits should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray.